Good morning and welcome. It's a distinct privilege to be here with you today. I'm very grateful that I can be here, and I hope that you are. It's always special when we can gather together on the Lord's Day and worship our great God and Father in heaven. It's a part of our returning to Him the honor and the glory that He so justly deserves. This morning I want us to concentrate on the series of lessons that I've been bringing on Sunday morning. We're going to continue to talk about the subject of Calvinism. And this morning, the last in what's commonly referred to as the tulip is the perseverance of the saints. This final tenet of Calvinism is also referred to as the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or the impossibility of apostasy. It's also known as the security of the believer, or once in grace, always in grace. And the doctrine results from those tenets that preceded to Mr. Calvin and others that profess this. This was the natural progression of the way things had to work in order for an individual to be either saved or lost. Lorraine Bettner, a Calvinist, says, "This doctrine does not stand alone, but is a necessary part of the Calvinistic system of theology. The doctrines of election and efficacious grace logically imply the certain salvation of those who receive these blessings. If God has chosen men absolutely and unconditionally to eternal life, and if His Spirit effectively applies to them the benefits of redemption, the inescapable conclusion is that these persons shall be saved." That's taken from the work, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. The logic of Calvinism simply states that since man is totally hereditarily depraved and can do nothing on his own but evil, unconditional election is required to save him. God must then call him in an irresistible way to salvation. Therefore, since he needs to do nothing to be saved, he needs to do nothing to remain saved, and that anything he would do in any way that would affect his salvation would negate the miraculous work of God in saving him. Calvinism is basic, as we pointed out before, to nearly all the religious questions that the Christian will answer when he's talking to individuals who are in denominations or have some religious belief, because it permeates nearly all of those. Not only that, but Calvinism is found in most cults as well. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, embrace the doctrine of inherited sin, and this is the foundational doctrine of Calvinism. But when someone contends that faith is a gift from God, or that he affirms that he's been saved by faith only, or he embraces false teachings about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in the conviction and the conversion of sinners, or he believes that it is impossible for a child of God to sin and to be eternally lost, then he's fallen victim to this system of teaching. Many Baptists and others of different denominations teach once saved, always saved. And it's a very comforting doctrine to the individual's mind who has accepted this. I hope you can see how that Calvinism then has become such a danger and a threat to the Church of our Lord, because this is something that we would deal with on a daily basis. The Westminster Confession of Faith that we've been quoting from says, "God has predestined and foreordained some men and angels to everlasting life out of His free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or works in man, or perseverance in either of them. And others are foreordained to everlasting death, And the number of either is so certain and definite that it cannot be increased or diminished. I hope you've thought about what this statement says. We've used it in just about all of the lessons that we presented earlier. It's really an amazing statement whereby man presumes to talk about how God is going to do his work. And this Westminster Confession of Faith states, in regard to this doctrine of preservation of the saints, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their free will, but upon the immutability of the degree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merits and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. David N. Steele and Curtis C. Thomas, in their book, The 5 Points of Calvinism Defined, Defended, and Documented, affirm this: the elect are not only redeemed by Christ and renewed by the Spirit, they are also kept in faith by the almighty power of God. All those who are spiritually united to Christ through regeneration are eternally secure in Him. Nothing can separate them from the eternal and unchangeable love of God. They've been predestinated unto eternal glory and are therefore assured of heaven. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints does not maintain that all who profess the Christian faith are certain of heaven. It is saints, those who are set apart by the Spirit, who persevere to the end. It is believers, those who are given true living faith in Christ. Notice, those who are given, who are secure and safe in Him. Many who profess to believe fall away, but they do not fall from grace, for they were never in grace. True believers do fall into temptations, and they do commit grievous sins. But these sins do not cause them to lose their salvation or separate them from Christ. Sam Morris, a Baptist preacher, adds, all the prayers that a man can pray or may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform, will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. And this is from his work, Do a Christian Sins Damn His Soul? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? You may have heard the word imputation in connection with this matter. What do they mean? This is the Calvinistic doctrine of imputation. This is what they mean. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints is based upon the false assumption that the elect sinner is clothed in the personal righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when God looks at him, he does not see the sins of the elect one. Rather, he sees the perfection of Jesus. Thus, one does not have to be concerned with doing righteousness if he is one whom God has elected to save. To impute is to credit to a person or a cause, to credit by transferal. When you look in the New Testament, you'll find this word used primarily in Romans chapter 4. It's used in verse 6, 8, 11, 22, 23, and 24, and it talks about the faith of God, or faith of Abraham reckoned, being the faith of Abraham being reckoned unto him as righteousness. But in verse 24 of that same chapter, he points out that this faith is reckoned to those who believe or imputed. So even though the word is found all of these times in the King James Version of the New Testament, not a one of these passages teaches that Christ's personal righteousness ever becomes the righteousness of another. The remedy they offer, however, for imputed sin is a second imputation. The perfect life of Christ is imputed to the elect sinner, but only to those that God has elected beforehand. They have no choice in the matter, and this is the way God saves them. God, in viewing that individual, only sees the personal righteousness of Jesus, not the sins of the sinner. And this allows the elect one to continue to sin because Christ lived a sinless life in his stead, and the innocence of Christ now clothes him. He is relieved of any responsibility for living a godly life. He does not even have to correct his wrongs because he will not be judged by his own actions, but by the perfect life that Jesus lived. John Calvin had something to say along these lines. Speaking on imputation, said, "I answer that the grace which they call accepting is nothing else than the free goodness with which the Father embraces us in Christ, when he clothes us with the innocence of Christ and accepts it as ours, so that in consideration of it, he regards us as holy, pure, and innocent. For the righteousness of Christ, as it alone is perfect, so it alone can stand the scrutiny of God, must be sifted or stopped for us, and as a surety represent us judicially. Our imperfection and purity, covered with this purity, are not imputed, but as it were buried, so as not to come under judgment until the hour arrived, when the old man being destroyed and plainly extinguished in us, the divine goodness shall receive us into beatific peace with the new Adam, there to await the day of the Lord, on which, being clothed with incorruptible bodies, we shall be translated to the glory of the heavenly kingdom." I think you can see from what these individuals are teaching us that it is a very comforting doctrine. A person doesn't have to worry about what he says, what he thinks, how he lives, what actions he takes. If you are willing to accept this, then of course you have to reject what the Bible says, however. And the Bible clearly states that one who is considered righteous by heaven is one who practices righteousness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. Not the one who has had the personal righteousness of Jesus imputed to him. A sinner becomes righteous by pardon made possible by the atoning death of Jesus, not by imputation of his perfect life. In the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins." In Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't wish that any man be lost. He wants him to follow the directions that Peter gives, such as in Acts 2 and verse 38. The atoning death of Jesus provides for that sinner's pardon if he will simply face up to his responsibility to repent, that is, to change his life and then obey from the heart God's law of pardon. As Peter told them in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." In 1 John chapter 1, he talks about walking in the light as he is in the light, and having fellowship with God. And if we say that we have no sin, we're liars and the truth is not in us. But God has provided the means to forgive those sins. But it has to be based upon the willing acceptance of that individual of God's plan of salvation. There are a number of proof texts that are used to support perseverance of the saints. I certainly haven't listed all of them, but in John 3 and verse 16, which seems to be everybody's favorite passage, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. They really enjoy using these passages based on this argument. The believer, the saved, has present possession, that is, of eternal life. And since eternal means unending, if the Christian could be lost, he could not possess eternal life. Therefore, since the Christian has eternal life, he can never lose it. As you look a little further in John 5 and verse 24, truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. As we said, the argument is on these passages that the saved has as his present possession eternal life. And since eternal means unending, if the Christian could be lost, he could not possess eternal life. Therefore, since the Christian has eternal life, he can never lose it. Now, the answer to that argument is that eternal life is used in two senses in the Scriptures. The life Christians now possess, as he's talking about here in 1 John chapter 5, or in these other passages, something for which the Christian hopes for, is the other side of that story in Titus 1 and verse 2. And will something that he will receive in the age to come, as Jesus told them in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. The eternal life that Christians now possess would not be altered if they lost it. It is the life that is eternal, not the possession of it. And that's what so many simply do not understand. And the fact that someone may refuse it or leave it behind does not alter its intrinsic nature. Possession of eternal life is conditional upon walking with God in accordance with his will. We still have the means to choose. We have the power of choice. Another passage is John 10, verses 28 and 29. I give them eternal life and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The argument is that no one can snatch any of Christ's sheep from out of his Father's hand or out of the Father's hand. We read that from this passage this morning in John chapter 10. And if you think back as to what's being stated there, you see the answer to the argument is in the passage if folks would just really look at it. It is true that no one is able to pluck the saved out of the hand of God unless the person is willing to go. Again, there's that power of choice. Becoming a sheep and being placed in the hand of God is conditional in the first place. It takes hearing Christ, as verse 27 says there. It takes believing Christ. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They hear, they believe Christ, verse 26, and they follow Christ, verse 27. So remaining a sheep is likewise conditional. That's why I wanted us to read those verses so we could get that fixed in our mind about the sheep. But remember, a sheep can go astray. We even sing a song about this, don't we? There were 99 that safely lay, but there was one that didn't. There was one that got lost. God does everything to try to keep sheep from straying. And when a person places himself in God's care and humbly submits to his will, no other person or being can tear him from this position. But this passage does not teach that he is not able to remove himself from the hand of God because of his sins. In fact, in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, it is your sins and your iniquities, he says, that have separated between you and God and has hidden his face from you. When an individual sins, God is very much concerned about it. Therefore, no one who has been saved can ever be lost. That's what they tell us, but that's not what the Bible is telling us. A little further along in Romans, in chapter 8, in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is God's statement in Romans 8. And the argument is made on this verse that nothing can separate the elect from the love of God. Therefore, if they cannot be separated from the love of God, they cannot be lost. Well, in answer to this, while it is true that all things that are named in this passage cannot separate one from the love of Christ, the focus is on the love that God has for man. Both the Father and the Son loves all. In John 3 and verse 16, we've just seen how he sent his Son to die for man. The same thing is true in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. But are all people going to be saved? Even Calvinists do not believe that. They believe only the elect will be saved. The passage is not speaking of the love that Christ has for us, but of the love that we have for him. Now, what is able to separate us from the love that we have for him? Well, any of these things can be a factor in that, can't they? Powers, persecutions can force one to quit loving God. Love cannot be destroyed by force or by imperial command, but it may wax cold. As those in Revelation 2 and verse 4, when he's speaking about the church at Ephesus and how they'd left their first love. Paul recognized that people might depart from the faith, but he was persuaded that no evils coming on us from without could destroy the love of God. And it cannot destroy the love that God has for man. In Christ, God's love for us and our love for him meet. This passage does not teach that people cannot be separated from the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. As we go a little bit further with another passage in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the practice of one's life. How do you live? Well, do you live to commit sin? A lot of people don't think so, but because their heart, their will is not submitted to God, that's what they are. They're living a life of rebellion towards God because they're satisfying the desires of the flesh in all that they do. They're getting what they want. On the other hand, if you're practicing righteousness, then you're one of those individuals who has accepted what God says makes you righteous. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. The devil has demonstrated all of this about sin from the very beginning. And no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. In Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, Luke explains that the seed is the word of God, which abides in the hearts of men if they will receive it. But no one born of God, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verses 3 through 5, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of God, in other words. And no one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning his lifestyle. He doesn't deliberately go out and sin each day. He tries to live in a way that will be pleasing in God's sight. So one who is born of God cannot sin. That is to say, it's impossible for the child of God to sin. And if he cannot sin, then he cannot be lost, That's what they tell us. Or once he is saved, he is always saved. The word cannot here in this passage means morally unable, not that which is physically impossible. Consider the example of Balaam in the Old Testament in Numbers 22 and verse 18. You remember what Balaam said? He said, though Balak were to give me his house full of gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Balaam did not mean it was impossible for him to go beyond the word of God. He meant that if he did that, he would not be pleasing to God anymore. He was forbidden to do that. Or, as in Genesis 39 and verse 9, you remember what Joseph said? When he was tempted there, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? This is just like a bunch of individuals. Some of them get together as a group and they decide they're going to do something wrong. They're going to rob a bank. Well, what's a good man going to say? He's going to say, just like Joseph, I can't do anything like that. As long as he's resisting the temptation. So John in this passage could not have meant that it was impossible for a child of God to sin. And in fact, as we pointed out earlier in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, and in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, in this same epistle, he plainly says that we can sin. If we say we have no sin, we're liars and the truth's not in us. And because of our sin, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ, whereby we can obtain forgiveness. So in commenting on these, John does not teach that believers do not sin. He's speaking of character or habit. The habitual practice of an individual's life is not of sin. The habitual practice of the person's life is that he is a child of God and he wants to live in a way that demonstrates that he's a partaker of the divine nature. As you think about this, there are a number of scriptural objections to the perseverance of the saints. But let's just explain for a moment. Perseverance of the saints contradicts the scriptural principle of free agency. In other words, you don't have a choice. Each person is not accountable for his response to the gospel. God is. That's how this turns out. Perseverance of the saints mistakenly portrays how people are called by God to salvation. And perseverance of the saints has an erroneous view as to when one is made alive spiritually. Perseverance of the saints causes many to believe that they are saved or lost no matter what. And there's nothing they can do about it. So, let's look at this for a moment. In Matthew 13 and verse 41, in the parable of the sower, Jesus says that the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. All who are in Christ's kingdom, as we've just pointed out earlier in John 3, verses 3 through 5, are those who have been born again, just as Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of God. So those who are in Christ's kingdom have been born again. But some of those in his kingdom are practicing lawlessness. And what did he say is going to happen? He's going to send his angels and they'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he's talking about eternal punishment, the Gehenna of fire. So all who are in Christ's kingdom have been born again, but some of those in the kingdom who practice lawlessness will be gathered out of it. Obviously, it has to do with the choice of individual to serve God. As you remember the story of the vine and the branches in John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. In these verses, Jesus warns his disciples to continue to abide in him. If they do not do that, something's going to happen. If it is impossible for a Christian not to abide in Christ, then Jesus' warning here has no meaning. A Christian who does not repent of failing to abide in Christ can only anticipate destruction in the final day, being cut off, thrown into the fire, and burned. So this is the teaching of John 15. As we go further, in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24, you read the story there of Simon the sorcerer, you may recall. Simon believed, first of all, you'll notice in verse 13, and was baptized. Thus, there is no question he was a child of God. He was baptized just like those others who believed in Samaria and had obeyed from the heart. So, as you read the passage, there's no question that he was a child of God. After becoming a child of God, he sought to buy the gift of God with money. Verses 18 and 19, he wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, you remember. And then in the fourth point, verse 23, he was told that he was poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. He was commanded to repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart can be forgiven you. I didn't put the entire passage up there, but you can read through. What do we find? One inspired man, Luke, called Simon a baptized believer. He was baptized just like these other Samaritans. Another inspired man, Peter, told him he would perish with his money because of what he was wanting to do. Simon, though a child of God, had sins that needed to be forgiven or he would perish. What had Simon done? Simon had fallen from grace, hadn't he? That's exactly what he had done. In Romans 8, verses 12 and 13, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you're by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. In Romans 11 and verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. There are those who continue in God's kindness, or they can be cut off. Romans 8, 12, and 13 is a passage directed towards brethren. And he's really saying it is possible for a brother, a child of God, to live according to the flesh and die. If you live according to the flesh, what's going to happen? You're going to die. And that's where most of us are before the gospel came, right? Or all of us. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. In Romans 11, the text is a warning to Gentile Christians who were in God's goodness. If they failed to continue in God's goodness, they would be cut off. Both of these passages warn Christians to pay attention to who you are, to live the way God wants you to live, and remain in a covenant relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you remember what Paul said. He says, I buffet or I discipline my body and I keep it under control lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, it's interesting that what Paul would say here is so important for us because not even the staunchest Calvinist would deny that the Apostle Paul was a child of God. And yet in this text, Paul said that even after preaching to others, he could be disqualified. He could be lost even though he was a Christian. And teaching others how to become Christians, he could be lost. Continuing in Galatians 5, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. This passage is definitely directed toward Christians, isn't it? Back in chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, he talks about becoming children of God, being baptized into Christ. You're all the children of God, he said, by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you who've been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The word translated fallen here in this text, in verse 4, you are severed, is translated severed here in the ESV. And it's translated that way because it can be translated. These children of God were once as firmly united with the grace of God as a man is with his wife, or as Christ is with his church. But now they have divorced. They have been severed from grace. That's what he's saying here. The word translated fallen in this text is the same word that's used in other places to refer to divorce. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. And yet, man tells us this is not possible. They could not be severed from something they were not joined to in the first place, could they? They could not fall from that which they were not in. If they were not in this relationship of grace with God or based upon God's grace, they couldn't fall from it. Perseverance of the saints contradicts the scriptural principle of free agency. The teaching of Calvinism declares that the grace of God cannot be rejected, neither can one be lost. In contrast, the Bible plainly teaches that a person's salvation is conditional upon his obedience. He chooses to obey or he chooses not to. And the grace of God has appeared to all people, as Titus 2:11 and 12 says, and yet millions have rejected it. Their contention is that once saved, one can never be lost. Obviously, their contention is not God's statement. Perseverance of the saints mistakenly portrays how people are called by God to salvation. The direct operation of the Holy Spirit, they say, is required. You cannot be saved without it. God will operate upon you. It's His responsibility to do that. And once He does, you cannot be lost. You will receive the message. You will obey it. All people are called, however, in the teachings of the New Testament by the gospel. As 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 says, to this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to all men, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Perseverance of the saints changes the order of belief and salvation. They say that God forces you to believe. Without the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, you cannot believe. God opens your mind. The logic of Calvinism states that since man is totally, hereditarily depraved and can do nothing on his own but evil, then unconditional election is required to save him. God must then call him in an irresistible way to salvation. Well, he that believeth and is baptized is Mark 16. What do you say? God's word or His word? Man's word. In John 3 and verse 16, belief before salvation. Man chooses to believe. In Acts 16 and verse 31, just like the Philippian jailer did, belief, then baptism. As I said in Mark 16, belief, baptism, salvation. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, one cannot be saved without faith. Thus it makes it a condition of salvation. Without faith it's impossible to please God, for they that come to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Perseverance of the saints has an erroneous view as to when one is made alive spiritually. Therefore, they tell us, the Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends to them a special inward call in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message. Through this special call, the Holy Spirit performs a work of grace within the sinner, which inevitably brings him to faith in Christ. The inward change wrought in the elect sinner enables him to understand and believe spiritual truth. Without this, he has no hope. In the spiritual realm, he's given the seeing eye and the hearing ear. The Spirit creates within him a new heart or a new nature. All of this, the miraculous intervention of God. Perseverance of the saints is an erroneous view as to how God sees the elect. This doctrine is based on the false assumption that the elect sinner is clothed in the personal righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when God looks at him, he does not see the sins of the elect one. Rather, he sees the perfection of Jesus. In 1 John 3, everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Because sin is transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness. You know that he, that is Jesus, appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. He's not our substitute. Don't get that wrong. He didn't run in there in your place like a guy off the bench runs into the football team. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. I must say that those who teach this kind of doctrine simply do not know God. Therefore, when God looks at him, he does not see the sins of the elect one. Rather, he sees the perfection of Jesus. Thus, one does not have to be concerned with doing righteousness if he is one whom God has elected to save. God sees only the personal righteousness of Jesus, not the sins of the sinner. And this allows the elect one to continue to sin because Christ lived a sinless life in his stead, and the innocence of Christ now clothes him. He is relieved of any responsibility for living a godly life. He does not even have to correct his wrongs, because he will not be judged by his own actions, but by the perfect life that Jesus lived. Jesus died for all, didn't he? The scriptures reveal we're saved by the grace of God. For by grace, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God gave us this gift of salvation. He made it possible through the sacrifice of his son Jesus on the cross. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, he invites all to come and partake. Not just a special few or an elect few. And not just a number of people who were picked out before God even made this world to be saved, and the rest of them are going to be lost. That's not the way God looks at it, because God desires that all men be saved. But that's what they say. The Bible teaches, however, that one's made alive when, after hearing the gospel, he believes and is baptized. How does faith come? Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Colossians 2 and verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. This is how important your faith is. You trust God, knowing that he will forgive you. This is the powerful working of God in the lives, in the hearts of every individual who will come to him. And he demonstrated that, of course, by raising Jesus from the dead. And if he can raise Jesus, you have no doubts that he can raise you. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. This is how the Bible says that it all works. So, Jesus died for all. Oh, but they say Jesus died only for the elect. Well, the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one, that is Jesus, has died for all, therefore all have died. and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Timothy says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. In none of these passages does he talk about a select few. The Bible teaches that the believer is secure in his salvation in the hand of God, so long as he remains faithful to the will of God and loyal to Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The Word of God also teaches that a child of God can voluntarily, by his sins, separate himself from God, from Christ, and be lost. If the child of God becomes unfaithful and he does not repent, then Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin are death. That's what awaits him, even though he had once been in fellowship with God. We need to think very carefully about this particular doctrine of perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved, as it's so commonly taught. Because like all of the other tenets of Calvinism before it, it's a false doctrine, and it has to be rejected. Anyone, by a careful reading and study of the Scriptures, can understand what it means to be saved. He can understand how important faith is, how coming to Christ with a willing heart and mind, willing to accept his teachings, understanding what he must do to repent, to be baptized into Christ and become a new creature with his sins washed away, and then living in a way to glorify God. Anyone can understand that as they read through and study the Scriptures for themselves. They certainly do not need the help of individuals who teach things like this, which are very confusing to many, and yet, even though, as I said, they're very comforting and many people like to hold on to something like this, the problem is they still want to be who they are. And right now they're a child of the world, a child of the devil. And that's where we all were before the gospel came into our lives. And as long as we hold on to being a child of the world, there's no hope of eternal life. So what we need to do is to pay attention to what God says, because God can grant unto us eternal life. He can grant unto us an entrance into his kingdom that will be conducted right on into that heavenly kingdom to last throughout ceaseless ages. So if you're here today and your life is not right with God, pay attention to the Scriptures, not to the doctrines of men, and obey from the heart that form of teaching that's given you in the Holy Word, that you might too be saved and look forward to that day with him in heaven throughout all ages. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?